Good morning. I need to begin this morning by confronting one of you with sin, grave sin. And I hate to do this in public, but it needs to be done so that this type of behavior doesn't reoccur. Is Gary Bernard here? Okay. I just have to say, I wanted to be at my best this morning. And in order to be at my best, I need caffeine. And yesterday morning, Gary promised me a coffee today. Okay? And I have no fuel in my body. And so if I'm pathetic today, okay, that man, you are the man. Okay? You know, all I asked for was an Americana with double cream. You know, is it that difficult? No. Gary's Canadian. Okay, there should be extra love. Oh, he has 1 foot in heaven and 1 foot in. You know what the Lord says about those who are lukewarm. Gary, I don't even know what to, like, how do you, no, it has to be the real deal. Like, I deserve the best. Yeah. Okay, Mike needs to take over here. Okay, let's pray. Almighty God, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us, your people. Lord, we cannot understand your love. We cannot understand why you chose us, especially in light of our sin, our rebellion, our hard-heartedness. Lord, you have loved us with an everlasting love, and so often we respond in disobedience, with hatred and anger and bitterness, and yet you do not allow us to prevail. You do not allow our sin to prevail. And so, Father, this morning, as we again reflect upon your great love, we pray that you would work in us by your Spirit so that we would live out our union with Christ and bear the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, conform us unto the sweet and blessed image of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our prayer this morning. This is our great desire. Hear us, we pray, in the name of Christ, for the sake of Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so actually, before we do our scripture reading and talk about the Beatitudes a little bit, I wanted to say something about something I said yesterday, and then Mike said something last night that sparked a thought, and then I was talking to one of you last night, and it sparked another thought, so I just wanted to throw this out there. And that's yesterday when I was talking about that I never have an immediate relationship with someone else, but it's always filtered through or mediated through Jesus Christ. This was an idea that I got, I got it from a lot of places, but it really hit me when I was reading Bonhoeffer in Life Together. And this is what he says in the chapter titled Community. He says, within the spiritual community, there is never in any way whatsoever an immediate relationship of one to another. And that all relationships in the community, in the spiritual community, are mediated through Christ. Okay, and so that's what I was saying, is if I am angry with my wife and I want to yell at her and I see Jesus standing between us, it profoundly changes the way I talk to her. But it also works the other way. So when she talks to me, and she's confronting me, and she's angry. I receive all that she says through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Okay? So if she's angry and she says things that she shouldn't say, and she just wants to punch me verbally, and so what do I hear? I don't hear any of that, right? Because she's in Christ, and whatever she says, through Christ is filtered through Christ, and all that comes out is sanctified language, edifying language. So even if she's only saying, even if only 1% of whatever she says is true and accurate, that's all I hear. And I rejoice because it's coming to me through Jesus Christ. Okay? This mediation, the mediation of Christ, not only is from me to the other, but from the other to me. Okay? And this, I think, profoundly changes the way we respond to others. Right? Is that I look in the spiritual community, in the church, right? We still all sin, right? Some of you sin? Yeah. I mean, we sin all the time. But if I remember that Jesus is, I never have immediate relationships, right? I never have a relationship just with you, right? That Jesus is in the middle and everything in that relationship is mediated through Him. The only thing I receive from you is the ministry of Jesus. I think that's a powerful thought. Okay? It's a powerful reality. The difficulty, the challenge is living this out, right? Because my sin gets in the way. I don't want it to come to me filtered through Jesus. I don't want Him to be the mediator. I want to hear the raw you so that I can strike back at you. I want vengeance. Okay? Another quote I wanted to say, read here. In the same section, he says, when we remove the mediator, when we remove Christ, and it's just you and me, the result is that the weak individual is overcome by the strong. The resistance of the weaker individual is broken down under the influence of the other person. Right? So if it's just you and me, and we're just at it, and of course, I'm always going to prevail with my CrossFit body, right? So the stronger always wins. The weaker always loses. Okay? But if Christ is in the middle, if Christ is the mediator, who's the strongest person in this relationship? Jesus, right? Jesus is the great equalizer. Right? And so now, in Christ, this conflict is between two equals. Which is another way of, right, paraphrasing Galatians 3. In Christ there is neither strong nor weak, right? We're on an equal playing field. So Christ is the great equalizer. Okay, so that's the Bonhoeffer now if I can figure out how to use my iPad, I need to get to Matthew. Oh, here we go. Matthew chapter 5. And beginning at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, right, he goes up the mountain, he goes up Mount Sinai as Moses, so to speak. He sits down in the chair of Moses, the authoritative teaching office of Moses. His disciples came to him, and Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad when others revile you. Rejoice and be glad when others persecute you. Rejoice and be glad when others utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this morning what I want to do is look at this passage in light of what I said yesterday, those foundational principles, those two foundational principles in terms of union with Christ. What does it mean to be united to Christ? And then what does it mean to live out that union with Christ? And then we talked also in terms of the Spirit. What does it mean to bear the fruit of the Spirit? How is it that we produce the fruit of the Spirit? Who does the producing in us? It's the Spirit. And then the second point, of course, as well, if the Spirit is alive and at work in us, we need to keep in step with the Spirit. We need to walk with the Spirit. We must not grieve the Spirit, and so on and so forth. So how does this all fit together? How do we take what we find in the Beatitudes here and make it very practical? A practical in a Christ-centered way, in a gospel-honoring way. How do we avoid making this just a new law that we have to obey in order to be good Christians? So the Sermon on the Mount, if you have ever studied this, you will know that this is like one of the most contested sections in the New Testament. One of the most contested sections, debated sections, passages in terms of Jesus' teaching. Like, what do we do with this? How do we make sense of it? What's going on? What is Jesus actually saying? Now, it's not only the church that has wrestled with this. We have non-believers who look at this Aaron, see? Gary fails and Aaron... Oh, yes. See? Aaron works out Gary's repentance. Okay. Okay, I can tell the talk will improve. Did Teresa just say yay? I just got to figure out how we can use you as an illustration in this. Okay. We're talking about total depravity. Yeah. We'll have a marriage counseling session for you two after. Okay. Now, what was I talking about? Oh, yeah, Beatitudes. Okay, let's go. Okay. So, even non-believers look at this passage and they stand in awe at one level, in one sense. But they don't know what to do with it, really. Okay? You're familiar with Mahatma Gandhi, right? You know who he is or who he was? Really solid guy, right? Strong believer. Oh, okay. Well, he says this is the greatest piece of literature, this greatest piece of writing in the history of the universe, in the history of mankind. Now, I mean, that is to butcher the text, okay? That is to completely misunderstand the text, because he's looking at it from a humanitarian perspective, right? So what he's doing is, oh, I love these words, and he's pouring his own meaning into the words. And by doing that, he's undermining the intention of Jesus, right? So he's an abuser. He's abusing the words of Jesus, right? So he fails to see how these words, these words that Jesus himself spoke, how these words are to be interpreted within the context of the Christian story and within the context of the life ministry and work of Jesus. Okay? So he completely misunderstands them, but he loves them. He said, this is the greatest thing that's ever been written. So you have unbelievers who think this is like great stuff, but they don't know what to do with it, and they twist it to their own destruction. Those are the bad people, right? Now we'll talk about the good people, the Christians. Okay, but even within the church, within the community of faith, within the spiritual community, there are some Christians who claim that these words do not apply to the here and now, but these words actually only apply to the millennium, which is in the future, or they apply to heaven. Like this is a parse this out, these are not words that apply to us today. These are not words that apply to the church age. These are words that apply to a future age. Now, can you guess what kind of Christians would make that claim? That these words do not apply to the church age, but they apply to a future age, whether it's the millennium or the... Why is everything black and white for you? Let's just... Okay. I'll give you a hint. Oh, who said that? Yes, dispensationalists, okay? I think they're profoundly mistaken in this. The reason why they come at it this way is because of their hermeneutic, the way they read the Bible. They don't read the Bible as one big story. They do not have an overarching theme or an overarching person who unites the story of the Bible, right? So as Reformed Christians, as covenantal Christians, we say that Jesus is at the center of the Bible. Jesus is the main character, and everything in the Bible points to Him, including this passage. And that's going to, of course, who's going to disagree with that? But Christians actually do disagree on this when you start to flesh it out, what exactly this means. But that's got to be your starting point. Okay. Other Christians, okay, perhaps some of you, don't actually see this, the Beatitudes, as gospel. And gospel is simply shorthand for this. If you want to write down a definition, it's actually good to know what the gospel is, okay? So I'll give you a good definition. The gospel is simply shorthand, one sentence. We can flesh this out later if you want. The good news that God has, is, and will make all things new in Christ Jesus. Okay? The gospel is objective. The gospel is good news, something that happens outside of you. The gospel is the good news that God the Father is making all things new in Christ Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's beautiful, eh? Okay, that's a Trinitarian explanation of the gospel, definition of the gospel, right? God the Father making all things new in His Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. What this means then is that the gospel is not justification by faith. Justification by faith is the result of the gospel. Okay? But the gospel is what God has done in Christ Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Some Christians actually don't see the gospel in this passage. Rather, they see this as new covenant law, new covenant rules, that you must obey in order to merit or curry the favor of God the Father. Okay? This is like the legalistic approach, right? Legalism, right? So, if I want to inherit the kingdom of God, I must be poor in spirit. So I develop all these practical plans to be poor in spirit. And I think that when I, you know, I've got a checklist of 10 things I need to do to demonstrate that I'm poor in spirit. And I say, okay, if I achieve 5 of them, I'm a mediocre Christian and I might or I may or may not receive the kingdom of heaven. But if I get 9 out of 10, then God will smile upon me. I will have merited the favor of God. And then I will receive the kingdom of heaven, and so on and so forth. Now, let's be honest. Very few Christians actually put it this baldly, this bluntly, right? If you were to ask a Christian, you know, do you think you need to earn your salvation? What's every Christian going to say? No, of course not. But do many Christians act that way? Yeah. In fact, I just received a text message from someone in my church yesterday who said to me, you know, Pastor Vanderveen, I won't tell you his name, but Pastor Vanderveen, I feel like I'm not saved 90% of the time. I feel like I'm not saved 90% of the time and that I have to earn my way to heaven. Okay? And that's not unusual. Okay? We get it up here. We know that we cannot earn our salvation. We know that we cannot curry God's favor. And yet, we act as if we need to do that. Okay? We act as if we need to do certain things for God to love us. Right? But, I mean, just think about your family dynamics, right? Do your children feel like they need to do things for you to love them? Do they feel like they need to, you know, act a certain way for you to love them? I hope the answer is no, right? Like, we just have unconditional love for them, and they know that the family is a safe space, and that they can always come to us, and we love them, and we hug them. And we love them before they love us, and we love them before they obey us, and we love them before they do good things, and they feel safe, and they do good things, not because they want to earn our favor, but because they know that this is who they are. They belong to the family of God. Okay? So, over against this backdrop, I want to read you a quote from a New Testament scholar, a leading New Testament scholar, that helps, I think, put us in the right direction, the right path, as we work our way through the Beatitudes here. So, this is what he says. People often say, what wonderful teaching the Sermon on the Mount is. Right? Gandhi says this. All Christians say this. It's right. And then he adds this. And that if only people would obey it, the world would be a better place. Right? It's about obedience. It's about pursuing these things. Then the world will be a better place. But if we think of Jesus simply sitting there on the mountain in the seat of Moses, telling people how to behave properly, we entirely miss what's really going on. These blessings, the wonderful news that he's announcing, are not saying, try hard to live like this. They are saying that people who are already like this are in good shape. They should be happy and celebrate. Now, why is it that there are already people like this? Do you see the contrast? On the one hand, he's saying that, you know, some people think that if only we obeyed these things, the world would be a better place. And then we could be happy and celebrate. But he's saying, if we really understand the message here, Jesus is saying that there are already people like this. And these people need to celebrate. These people need to rejoice. Do you see the difference? Now, why in the world, or how is it possible that Jesus can assume that there are people like this in the world? Because because of the gospel, because of union with Christ, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So, he continues. He says, and this is just beautiful. Okay? I'll read it nice and slowly. This is an announcement. Okay, the Beatitudes are an announcement, not a philosophical analysis of the world. It's about something. That's that something that's starting to happen. Not about a general truth of life. It is the gospel, good news, not good advice. It is good news, not good advice. That's the starting point of the Beatitude. That this is an announcement of good news. It's not good advice. This is not self-help. This is not how to become a better person. This is not how to earn your salvation. This is not how to get God to smile upon you more often. This is good news. It's an announcement that Jesus Christ has come. He has conquered sin and death. He has crushed the head of the serpent. And now you are free. You are liberated. And if you are in Him, you are blessed. And all of these blessings are yours. Okay? So, with that as background, I want us to see how, and we're not going to look at each of the Beatitudes here in great detail. I want to give you the big picture, but I want you to see how we can preach this as good news, right? All about Jesus, and how we can understand this as a true experienced reality in our lives, how we, this is true of us objectively right now, even if you don't feel it's true of you, if you're in Christ, this is true of you, this describes you. Remember yesterday I said in the New Testament, when we read commands, we need to read them first as descriptions of us, not prescriptions. This describes who we are. This is our identity because we are hid in Christ. Jesus is the ark and we are in the ark. So what's true of Jesus is true of us. And if this is true, a true description of who Jesus is, it is a true description of us. And then, only when we understand who we are, when we understand our identity, can we strive and work and labor to be this kind of people. Yes? You're allowed to nod. I forgot to tell you. So you're not allowed to nod because that means that you're sleeping. But you are allowed to stand up, do a fist pump, and say, Amen. Then I know you're wide awake and that you're working with me. Right, Matt? Matt's going to demonstrate. There we go. See? You stretch out that. There we go. Okay. So, here's if we are to understand the Beatitudes, I'm proposing that we have to understand them in this way. First of all, we need to understand them as the climax of the biblical story. Okay? The Beatitudes do not, we don't find them in the book of Genesis. We don't find them in the Psalms. We find them in the Gospels. Okay? And so we need to say, well, why is this? How did we get here? What's the point? How does this all fit together in the light of the biblical story? And so it seems to me that we actually need to begin with the story of creation. Okay? And you might be like, whoa, how does this all... Just relax and be patient, and you'll see in a few moments how this all connects together. Okay, we need to begin with creation. You all know that God is love, right? Yes? When did God start being a God of love? Right? It's an eternal attribute. God has always been love, right? And what is the definition of love? Yes, that's all true. God? God is love? So love is God? Okay, so if I love, that means I'm God? Hey, oh, Peter, hey, whoa, Peter, the wise man, has the answer. Peter, yes, go ahead. Oh, not amen to the wise man. I mean, amen, yes. Okay, give the answer. Yes, to lay down your life, to give yourself to give self-sacrificially to another. Okay? So, to love presupposes the existence of another, right? If I'm just by myself, all alone, can I love? What do we call self-love? Is that a virtue? It's a word that begins with the letter N. Narcissism, right? Do we in the church, do we celebrate narcissism? No. Okay. So, how many gods are there? So before God made anything, did anything else exist? So how can it be that God is eternally loved? Did God not become a loving God when He created us? Okay, so how, when God was alone by Himself, was He a God of love? Oh, yes, excellent. So flesh this out. Okay? So what does that, explain that. You said Trinity, that's the right answer, but explain this to me. Okay, so the Father has eternally given Himself and laid down His life for the Son and the Spirit. And the Son eternally gives Himself, empties Himself to the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit eternally denies self to beautify, to glorify, to honor, to exalt the Father and the Son. Now, it's far more complicated than that, I know, okay? But that gives you a great idea, I think, a simple idea of how this works. So God is eternally love, and the thing about God is, because He's eternal, there's not enough love to go around. He's just overflowing in love, right? He's infinite in love, and so God, there's a certain sense in which, out of the necessity of His love, He creates man. Okay? Because God wants to keep giving Himself to others. So out of His great love, He creates man, male and female together, Adam and Eve. Okay, so the doctrine of creation begins with God's love. And God created us to live in fellowship with Him. God created us to enjoy the blessed life. Right? God created us to participate in His love life, if you will. God invites us as, you know, the fourth party, the fourth person, not fourth person of the Trinity, but the fourth person into the love and delight and fellowship of the triune life. Okay, so God, you know, spends 6 long days creating the heavens and the earth, right? I mean, think about it. God could have just went, snap, everything came into place, right? But He took a long time, 6 days. What does He do? He creates a climate-controlled environment where human beings can flourish and prosper, right? I mean, can you survive on the moon? The answer is no, right? Okay. Can you survive on Mars? No. So God creates the perfect climate-controlled environment in which we can flourish. And then at the end of 6 days, He says, okay, I have made the perfect home. And now I'm going to create man, male and female together, and I am going to give them everything. I have exerted myself over these last 6 days. I have poured out my life, all of my energy, all of my creative juices into this home, and now I'm going to place them in it so that they can enjoy my life. He created us as the apple of His eye. So, let me ask you a couple of questions. Did God create us for the kingdom of heaven? Right? The Beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Did God create us for the kingdom of heaven? Did God create us to be comforted? Right? Did God create us to inherit the earth? Did God create us to be satisfied? Did God create us to receive mercy? Did God create us so that we should see Him? Did God create us to be sons and daughters of God? Okay, so The point is that the Beatitudes really reflect a creational design, a creational intention. God created us for these things. Okay? So this is why I'm saying in order to understand it, we have to begin at the beginning of the story. Right? Because God created us to enjoy all of these things. Well, what went wrong? Pardon? Yeah, we did. Well, you did. I didn't. Gary did. He didn't bring the coffee. Yeah. Okay. So sin ruined everything. So sin destroyed the kingdom of heaven for us. Sin destroyed comfort for us. Sin destroyed the possibility of us inheriting the earth. Right? Sin, instead of being satisfied in God, we became discontent. Right? And so on and so forth. So sin ruined this creation design. But did our rebellion, did our no to God's yes, did our hate to God's love win? No. And I just need to pause right here because this is going to come up in a later talk. So you know the story, right? God sends Adam and Eve out of the garden. He punishes them. But this is a punishment of love, right? Because why does he send them out of the garden? Why does he send them in exile? To what? Yes. And why would God not want them to eat of the tree of life? Yes, because God has a plan to restore them. So this is a temporary exile, and that temporary exile is for the purpose of restoration. It is for the purpose of reconciliation. It is for the purpose of God's yes triumphing over man's no, so that we might again live in the garden. Now, does that sound like a harsh judgment to you? The answer is no. Okay? That sounds like a loving judgment, doesn't it? God wants to save us. And here's the interesting thing that you need to keep in the back of your mind. When God makes the promise to Adam and Eve, to Eve primarily, but he speaks to the woman. The promise is made to the woman and through the woman to the man, right? That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, right? So this is the promise of salvation. This is the first promise of the gospel. Does God first wait, in terms of what we have in the Bible, in terms of what's recorded for us, does God first wait for Adam and Eve to repent before he makes the promise? But I thought forgiveness only comes when you repent, that forgiveness is always conditioned by repentance. Okay? Yeah. So God makes the first move. I think Mike last night said this, that love is efficacious, that love creates love in the other. That respect is efficacious, that respect creates respect in the other. And if we take the Bible story seriously, and I'm just keep this in the back of your head because I'm coming back to it, but forgiveness is also efficacious. And forgiveness can create repentance in the other, so that we can actually forgive others before they repent to us. Okay? And that needs to be qualified 100 ways, and I hope to do that. Okay. So the point is that sin ruins the creation design of the Beatitudes, if you will. Okay? And so it's against this backdrop that Jesus comes and God in human flesh, and he makes an announcement. And the announcement in terms of the context of the whole story is this. Listen, God created you to receive the kingdom of heaven. Adam destroyed that possibility for you. God, my Father, promised that blessing would come upon you once again, that you would become poor in spirit so that you might receive the kingdom of heaven. And guess what? The time is now, and I am the one through whom these promises will come to fruition. Okay? So do you see this? Do you see that this is an announcement of the God? Jesus here is saying, through me, The serpent's head will be crushed. Through me, the original creation design will come to pass. Through me, the kingdom of heaven will come to pass among God's people. They will experience. God's people will be comforted. Not because of anything that they do, because they can do nothing good. It will come through me. I am the one who will wipe away every tear. I am the one who will destroy sin. I am the one who will swallow up death. I am the one who will make these creational intentions a reality. So the first thing is that the Beatitudes are the fulfillment of the climax of the biblical story. Okay? Jesus does not say, blessed will you be. Blessed just means happy, okay? Happy will you be, delighted will you be when you are in heaven, when you were made pure in spirit. Blessed are you when you achieve the impossible, when after 50 years of the 12-step programs, you finally hit level 1 of meekness and on the merciful chart. Right? This goes back to the quote. Jesus is not saying try hard to live like this. Jesus rather is saying that there are people who are already like this, that they're in good shape. It is the gospel. It is good news, not good advice. And the reason why there are people like this in the world is because they are united to Jesus. This is true of Jesus, and because it's true of Jesus, it's true of all those who are in the ark, who is Jesus. So, let me just ask the question, right? Does this describe you? The answer, you're supposed to stand up, do the high five.
Yes.
Yes. Not even that. You know. You know, I've been working on him all day yesterday to work with me, and he just, you know, whatever. No coffee, no cooperation over there. Okay. Yeah, exactly. Blessed when others forget my coffee, when others, you know, forget to stand up and do the high five and whatever. Okay. So, just to sum this up. Oh, we have 10 minutes left. Wow. So, the Beatitudes really are about Jesus. In his life here on earth, Jesus was pure in spirit. Jesus mourned. Jesus was meek. Jesus hungered and thirst for righteousness. Jesus longed to see the world put to rights. Right? Because, why? Because he came to deliver this world from the grip of sin and death. And he mourned when he saw the brokenness of this world. He saw the hungry. He saw the sick. He saw the prisoner. And he wept tears of sorrow, and yes, even tears of anger. He was angry because he saw the effects of sin and how this destroyed us as the image of God. Okay, so the last point then is in terms of, so this is a reality that finds its fulfillment in Jesus, the Beatitudes. He's the climax of the biblical story, and we are united to him. So when you think about this, this is a wonderful invitation to come into Christ's life, to journey with him, right? And when you start to think about the Beatitudes, like, who is going to reject this? You know, when I've just explained this to you, I mean, who's going to do you want, ask anyone, right? Do you want to taste heaven? Right? Even unbelievers, right? They want to taste heaven. But they don't want to taste heaven on God's terms. Do unbelievers want to be comforted? But they don't want to be comforted on God's terms. Do unbelievers want to inherit the earth? Yeah, they do, big time, right? They want power. Okay? But they don't want to do this on God's terms. Right? And this is part of the paradox of sin, right? Or the irrationality of sin. When you understand the creation design, and when you understand the life that God offers us in Christ Jesus, rejecting the gospel just makes no sense. It's like the most irrational thing on earth. Right? Or not? Okay. I'm reminded in this regard of that that scene in The Last Battle when C.S. Lewis powerfully illustrates the irrationality of rejecting the gospel. You remember that section as the children enter the new Narnia, the new creation, and they encounter the dwarves? Okay? And all they want to do is make friends with the dwarves. They want them to see the light and beauty of the new world, the new creation. And when they arrive, when they arrive, they notice that the dwarves have a very odd look and were huddled together in a circle facing inward, paying attention to nothing. As the children drew near, they were aware that the dwarves couldn't see them. "Where are you?" asks one of the children. "We're in here, you bonehead," said Diggle the dwarf, "in this pitch black, pokey, smelly little hole of the stable." "Are you blind?" asked another child. "No," responded the dwarves. "We're here in the dark where no one can see us." "But it isn't dark, you poor dwarf," said Lucy. "Look up, look around. Can't you see the sky and the flowers? Can't you see me?" Then Lucy bends over, picks some wild violets and says, "Perhaps you can smell these." But the dwarf jumps back into his darkness and yells, "How dare you shove that filthy stable litter in my face?" He cannot even smell the beauty which surrounds him. Okay? And the children are dismayed. Okay? Even the great Aslan cannot bring him out of their self-imposed darkness. "They will not let us help them," says Aslan. "Their prison is only in their minds, and they are so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out." Okay? There's some weird stuff there going on, but for the most part, this is just a beautiful illustration of the irrationality of sin. Okay, we have a world to offer them, and what does Gandhi do with this? He twists it. He wants all the good stuff here, but he wants it on his own terms. He doesn't want it in God's way. Right? And so Jesus says to us, he says, "I have life, come to me, and I will give you this life." Right? And the only way we can experience this life is if we come to Jesus, if we deny ourselves, if we forsake father, mother, sister, brother, if we renounce all and become Jesus' disciples. And this is where verses 10 and 11 come into play. Jesus says to us, this glory, this beauty, this blessedness, all of these wonderful things that I have come to accomplish for you, they come at a high cost. In the economy of the kingdom, if you want my life, you have to live my life, and that means that you must die and be raised unto newness of life. You must embrace the cruciform life. You must suffer even as I suffered, because without death, there is no resurrection. Without Good Friday, there is no Easter Sunday. Without the cross, there is no crown. If you want my life, if you want this life, the blessed life, you must be able to rejoice in persecution, because I was persecuted. And the way of life is cruciform. The way of life is to enter my life. Sometimes we have this ridiculous view that because Jesus suffered, we don't have to suffer, right? That because Jesus went to the cross, we don't have to bear our cross. He delivered us from all of this. We don't have to suffer. We just get the crown. But over and over and over again, Jesus says, no, you must live my life in the whole, from beginning to end. You cannot be my disciple unless you count the cost, carry your own cross, die to self, renounce all. Right? You cannot be my disciple unless you do that. And so, right, we live, we're united to Christ, His life becomes our life, His suffering becomes our suffering, His persecution becomes our persecution, His crucifixion becomes ours, and then we strive for this, right? This is where the obedience part comes in. Because we are the blessed people, we seek to be the blessed people. Because we are the poor in spirit people, we seek to be the poor in spirit. Because we are the mournful people, we seek to mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep and suffer with those who suffer. Right? We seek to be who we are. We seek to live out our identity. We seek to decrease that Christ might increase. We are the people that Paul describes in Galatians 2. It is no longer I who live, but Christ living in me. Okay, and we have 3 minutes left, so I want to close with a quote here, if I can get this to work, from N.T. Wright. Here he's speaking of Jesus' life and our life in Christ. He says that Jesus, in his dying and rising, would call men and women to share a new life, a new way of being human, a new way of healing the world, and would commission them to go out with an agenda identical to his, to implement the work of the cross in all the world. And this is where the story of the cross becomes, if we will let it, by the Spirit, the story of our life as well. When Jesus calls us to bear the cross throughout our lives, He is not calling us merely to private asceticism, as though our only purpose were to cultivate our own holiness and salvation. Indeed, if you focus on your own salvation to the exclusion of all else, you are almost certainly looking in the wrong direction. Rather, He calls us to share in His work of drawing out and dealing with all the evil of the world by loving our neighbors who hate us and despise us, both immediate and afar off, with the strong love that sent Jesus to the cross. We love the world with the love that Jesus Himself has for the world, because we are united to Him and we have His love. That which we have received, we give out. And by working out the implications of that love in our own vocations, wherever they may be, in our social and political action, in our relationships, and in our caring for those in our midst who need the healing and restoring love of God most deeply. If you have been sleeping through this quote, now is the time to wake up. Okay? Here's the takeaway message. We are called as people who claim the crucified Jesus as our Lord, as the people united to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are called in prayer, in patient hard work, in listening, in healing, in announcing the kingdom of this Jesus by every means possible, and to take that pain, the pain of the world, into ourselves, and give it over to Jesus Himself so that the world may be healed. Okay? This is what it means to be a Beatitude people. Okay? That we understand that this is a description of our Savior. And in union with our Savior by the power of the Spirit, we get to participate in the life of Jesus and live this out. And we live it out as a cruciform people, shaped by the cross. This is why we can rejoice in persecution. This is why we can rejoice in defeat, right? Temporary defeat. This is why we can rejoice when people revile us. Because in the economy of the kingdom of God, this is our victory. We boast in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's 10:30. So, amen? Let's pray. Almighty God and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures, promises, that He is the hope and expectation of Israel. And we thank you, O Father, that in Him we are here and now a blessed people, and we are receiving the kingdom of heaven, and we are inheriting the earth, and we are being comforted. And Father, as we live out our union with Him, make us a people that extend His mercy and love and comfort to others. Lord, may we be a people that are willing to draw out the evil of others and take it upon ourselves as we bear our cross. And as we bear our cross, come to the foot of Christ's cross and hand it all over to Him, that the world may be renewed and that this world may be set to rights. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.